I hope that the thoughts that we have tonight are beneficial to everybody here. I say that because it's probably not something that's very new to you if you've read much in the Bible or in the Old Testament in particular. It's going to come from the story of the United Kingdom. It's the first king in Israel, Saul, the second king in Israel, David. And as you read the announcement sheet giving away, it's really going to be focusing on Jonathan, who is the son of David. But maybe you're hearing this for the first time, and if so, I hope it's exciting to you, as exciting to you as it is to me. I love this story. It's a magnificent story that teaches us about God's plans, not just for them, but for His people. And hopefully we'll gain some insight from the lessons that we can learn from it. So the title of the lesson is The King's Son. This is supposed to be a bit of a mystery who that is until we get to the fact that it's Jonathan. But Sewell told me I had to put a title in the Wednesday bulletin, so you already know what it's about. But I do want to look back just a little bit so we get a good grasp of what's going on at this time. If you remember, you got the children of Israel come out of Egypt. They enter into a promised land. They don't necessarily have a physical leader except for these judges that keep kind of arising and saving the people from their oppression because they've fallen into wickedness, and God sends an oppressor to oppress them. A judge raises up and brings them out of oppression. And at that point, the judge rules over them. And as long as the judge is alive, it seems like they're doing okay. But it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. But it gets to the point where the children of Israel look around and they see all these other nations and they say, well, they all have a king. And we want a king too. We want to be like those other nations. We want a king. And they said a few things about that king. We want him to go out before us. We want him to judge us. We want him to fight our battles. But God was supposed to be their king. God didn't need to give them a king because God was the one who ruled over them. And if they looked to Him, that was all that was needed. But God says, it will be to your detriment, but I will give you a king. I will give you a king. And so you have the first king, Saul. He's the first king of Israel. He looks like a king. Physically, he is head and shoulders above everybody else. He's an imposing figure. He's very handsome. And he has this appearance as one who should be in a position of leadership. And so you can imagine, hey, going out to fight your battles, that's the guy that you want. You want the tallest guy out there. You want the biggest guy out there to lead your army. And everyone can follow after him. He looks like a king. But he became focused on himself and really trying to retain his kingship and retain his kingdom that God had given to him. And he starts to make decisions that are poor. And we'll get into those in just a few minutes. But he falls away from God. The second king you have is David, who is not of Saul's lineage. He is put in place by God to be the second king because of who he was. He was a man after God's own heart. He trusted God so much that he in his youth and small stature goes up against Goliath, the giant, and defeats him. Because he trusted that God could win battles regardless of whether he was a great warrior or a shepherd boy. He is the father figure that comes through to the lineage of the Messiah. There was a king of the lineage of David, continuing from that point on. Saul's kingship ends at Saul. David's continues, and God says, you will have an heir on the throne continually, to the point that the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ, comes through him. I want to look in a little bit more detail to see why this kingdom went from Saul to David. God removes the kingdom from Saul for a few specific reasons. When he first puts him into position, Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin, and he's kind of small in his own eyes. He says, look, I'm from the least tribe. the smallest tribe of Benjamin, and yet I've been elevated I don't know what to do. In fact, after he's appointed king, he kind of goes back to work on the farm. He doesn't assume this great kingly role like you would think he does. But he begins to become proud. He begins to become focused on self. And he begins to stop trusting in God. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, and we'll be in 1 Samuel for the majority of the sermon this evening. So if you'd like to go ahead and turn there. I won't have many of them on the slide. In fact, I don't know that I have any on the slides because I'm not good at PowerPoint. So the less slides, the better. That's for your benefit and my benefit. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, there is a war between the Philistines, the thorn in the side of the Israelites, it would seem, for so long. There's a war between the Philistines and the Israelites. And in verse 5, it says that the people were like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. It gives numbers for the chariots and the horsemen, but the people, it says, we don't even know the number. It was so much that it was just like looking out across the sand. And then you get to Saul's force. And starting in verse 8, you see that as they're waiting there, and it would seem like they're probably outnumbered because of this massive force that's coming against them. As Saul is waiting, he waits for 7 days for Samuel to come. And as they're waiting for Samuel to come and to offer this sacrifice, to ask for the blessing of the Lord, and Samuel's not coming, the people start to scatter from him. Now the small force that Saul has is becoming even smaller. And so Saul, instead of trusting God, disobeys God's command, and as he says later in this passage, forced himself to offer the sacrifice to God. Now, Saul was not a Levite. He did not have the right to offer those sacrifices. That was for the priests to take part in. He was supposed to wait on Samuel, but he does not. When Samuel comes in verse 11, he says, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. I have not asked favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." So he did not trust that God could win this battle, that he could have victory, even if his number was smaller than those of the Philistines. And even if some of his men fled, that God could still bring a victory. He directly disobeyed God's commands. In chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, we see that God gives a command through Samuel to Saul, and he says, "Now go," in verse 3, "and strike Amalek, and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death man and woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." Everything. Wipe it out completely. Destroy the wicked nation at Amalek. And so Saul goes, and he fights this battle. But in the end, he says there, it says there in verses 13 through 19, when Saul comes back and says, "I have carried out the command of the Lord," Samuel says, "Well, why do I hear sheep and oxen coming behind you?" And Samuel says, "The Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and destroy the sinners," in verse 18, "the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Saul was becoming concerned with himself, the things that he desired, the things that he wanted. "I'm afraid I'm not going to win this battle. I'm afraid that my people are going to stop following me, that they're going to leave. I really want this spoil. I want these good things. It's a waste to destroy them. So we'll just bring them back." He even makes an excuse and says, "Well, the people wanted to sacrifice to the Lord," which was just kind of, I think, Saul's way of trying to get around that he did what he should not have done, to blame it on the people. So he directly disobeys the command there. And then finally, he seeks his own position and his own glory. In chapter 18, verses 7 through 9, we see that after David slays Goliath, that people are pretty excited about David. And the women sang as they played, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." But Saul is concerned about his glory. And he says, "Wait, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Then, in verses 28 and 29, it says that Saul knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. Then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. And then finally in chapter 20, verses 30 through 33, when Saul knows that the Lord is with David and that the kingdom will pass from Saul to David and that Jonathan is helping David, Saul says to his son, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore, now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." But Jonathan answered Saul's father and said to him, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. So Saul knows God is with him, knows God is going to give him the kingdom, knows that his son is helping him, knows that his daughter loves him, and still, the whole time, he's trying to get David out of the way so he can keep his kingdom. And he says, "Jonathan, you need to help me because this is all about your kingdom, which can endure." And then he tries to kill Jonathan. Does it seem like he cares that much about Jonathan's kingdom? Well, he cares about Saul's kingdom. We need to keep my kingdom. Jonathan, you need to be helping me to do that. So then we have the kingdom going to David because basically he's the opposite of these things, right? We've already talked about David and Goliath in chapter 17. David trusts in God, even though the odds are stacked against him. In chapter 17, verse 37, he is convincing Saul that he can win the battle. And the way that he convinces him is he says, "The Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear. He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." David says, "I can win because God is with me. And even though I look smaller, and even though I'm younger, and even though I'm not as strong, and even though I'm just going to be carrying a stick and a sling and five stones, God's greater than all those things." And that's what he says when he comes up against Goliath, and Goliath disdains him for his youth and his good looks, and he says, "What am I, a dog, that you come at me with sticks? You see my shield and my spear and my sword. They're bigger than you are, and yet you come out at me with a stick. What am I, a dog?" And David says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all the assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord." So David says, I'm bringing God to this battle. And he's bigger than your sword, and he's stronger than your spear, and he will give me victory today. Remember, Saul, my army's not big enough. Quick, let's offer the sacrifice really quick before more of my army leaves, so I've got a better chance of winning. David says, God doesn't care. God wins the battle regardless of the size of the force or the fighter that's in the battle. He obeys God's commands. In each one of these passages, I'm not going to read it, it says David inquired of the Lord. And every time the Lord answered him, and David did exactly what the Lord said. Each time. "Lord, should I go up against the Philistines? Should I go to this city? If I go into this city, will they turn me over to the Philistines?" And every time God tells him what to do, and he does it. Even if it's going to be harder for him. Even if it's a difficult decision, that's what he does. And then he doesn't seek his own glory, because Saul, knowing that David is going to be the next king, decides to take it upon himself to chase David out into the wilderness and to kill him. And so David is living in caves and scratching a living off of whatever he can find around. He's amongst the enemy at times. And then he has an opportunity to kill Saul, and nobody would even know it. And his men and his army are telling him, no, just I will strike him down. How much easier would David's life have been if he just took Saul out and became king? And David said, I can't do that. I can't do that because the Lord anointed Saul as king of Israel. And even though it might make my life easier, I'm not going to do that, because that decision would be for my own glory, for my own position. And so David has humility, and he does not seek his own glory. That's important, because he didn't always obey God's commands, if we were to back up one point. Right? He obeyed God's commands in each one of these instances, but he falls multiple times to sin. And his humility allows him to recognize his sin, to humble himself before God, and to change, to be a different person who no longer walks in that way of sin, but instead decides to walk in truth and righteousness and to serve God. And so there's the difference between Saul and David. So, of course, it's easy to see why the kingdom passed from Saul to David. David was all the things Saul was not. He's what God wanted in a king. But in between these two, and this is where you were going to find out, this is about Jonathan, by the way, so be surprised. In between these two, you have Jonathan. You have Jonathan, who is the son of Saul and who is the heir to the throne, who would be the leader of God's people. And so maybe because Jonathan was like his dad, Jonathan was not allowed to be the king. And God knew that because Jonathan was like his father, he couldn't be king, so it had to pass to David. Well, let's do the same thing that we did with Saul and David for Jonathan. Let's look at his character. What kind of person is he? Well, God doesn't give the kingdom to Jonathan. Is it because he doesn't trust in God, like Saul didn't trust in God? I'm going to give you the original David and Goliath story. That's what D&G 1.0 is up there. Jonathan fought the David and Goliath battle before David fought the David and Goliath battle. In chapter 14, we see that, once again, it's the Israelites against the Philistines. And they're camped on kind of either side of this valley, it would seem, or this gorge. And a day comes in verse 1 of chapter 14 that Jonathan says to the young man who's carrying his armor, come, let us cross over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side. But he does not tell his father. Now, skip down to verse 6, because verses 2 through 5 are kind of the logistics of getting over there. Jonathan says to the young man who's carrying his armor, come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. His armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart, turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire. There's an entire garrison over the top of this crag that they're climbing, which is not a very good position to be in if you're in a battle. And Jonathan's thought is, God doesn't care how many people are in the battle. God doesn't care how many men you bring to fight, because it's his battle, it's not yours. I trust God is capable of winning this regardless of its of how many people are with us. Now, once again, let's look back at Saul. Saul says, my people are leaving. Quick, I have to offer the sacrifice before they all go. So we see a difference in character between Jonathan and Saul, a vast difference in character, and it's Jonathan is willing to trust God where Saul was not. So that's not the reason that Jonathan is not king. Well, maybe it's his obedience to God's commandments. Remember what we said in chapter 20, verses 30 through 33, how Saul tries to kill Jonathan because he won't do what he wants him to do. He won't turn over David. Right? What would you do if that was your father? Would you just leave? Look, I'm going to go fight with David. He's going to be the next king anyways. What's the point of me staying here? You treat me terribly. You want to kill me. I'm gone. We see Jonathan continue to obey the orders of his fathers, of his father. We see him continue to stay and to fight in the army and to fight alongside his father and to do as his father asks him to do. He honors his father in doing this. He also knows that David is going to be the next king. And as he knows that that's what God intends, that's what God wishes, that's what's going to happen, Jonathan doesn't fight that. He says, look, if David's going to be king, I'm going to help David be king. And that's really our next point, is he doesn't seek his own glory. And when he first meets David in chapter 18, after David has defeated Goliath, he hands over his princely garments and his armor and his weapons. Now, we didn't talk about this, but there weren't a lot of weapons in Israel. In fact, there's a battle where it's just Saul and Jonathan that have weapons because the Philistines wouldn't allow them to have metal workers. And so they would have to go down there to sharpen their plow or their shears or whatever it may be that they were using in their fields. And so Jonathan just hands these things over to David. Jonathan's not elevating himself. He's elevating somebody else. Now, I would imagine that Jonathan is so drawn to David because there's very little difference between the two of them. This point's not on the outline, but godly friends are so important. Godly friends strengthen. They look out for you in difficult times. They understand that the relationship that you have is not about some physical likeness or enjoyable thing that you have. It's that you have God between you. And when Jonathan and David have to separate, that's what Jonathan says. They have God between them. That's the one who seals the pact that they make with each other, is God. He's the bond between the two of them. It's essential that we seek out and find those who are of like faith, who desire to serve God as we do, that we might be strengthened together, because these are difficult times David is dealing with. And these are difficult times Jonathan is dealing with. How much better is it to go through those difficult times with somebody that has the same desires as you do, and that those desires are to follow after God? Jonathan, in chapter 23, where they make that pact, he says in verse 17, "You will be king in Israel, and I will be right next to you." That's Jonathan's mentality. Not to seek his own glory, not to seek his own position, but to serve others, to serve God. So, why wasn't Jonathan going to be king? We clearly didn't find it in his character, right? He trusted in God. He obeyed God's commands. He showed humility. He has wisdom. We didn't talk about some of the interactions between Saul and Jonathan, but Saul makes this rash decision that nobody's going to eat any food until Saul's enemies have... There's vengeance taken on Saul's enemies. And Saul and Jonathan eats a little bit of food and his eyes brighten and he's strengthened by it. And Jonathan tells Saul, why would you make this terrible command? Can you imagine? Hey, let's all go fight a battle, but nobody eat anything. It's kind of a bad idea. Jonathan has wisdom and understanding beyond even Saul, who is the king at that point. And he's a good leader. Did you notice how that young man who was bearing his armor just said, look, you go and I'll follow you? I would imagine there was a relationship between Jonathan and his armor bearer that the armor bearer said, look, I am your servant, and whatever you do, I will follow after you. Don't these seem like things that would make a really good king? I don't know in Jonathan's life of anything that he did that was against God, that was sin, that was wrong. He did, because no man has lived a perfect life save Christ. But we're not recording those things. If I look at David, I kind of have a lot of sins that he took part in. So why not Jonathan? Well, Jonathan was the son of Saul. And so Jonathan was not going to be king. And that's a difficult position to be in. that because of somebody else's actions or because of circumstances that are beyond your own control, you don't receive what you think is due to you. Not because you have bad character, not because you're in disservice to God or anything like that, but purely because of circumstances outside of your control. You realize we have a lot of circumstances in our life that we don't have much control over. And some of those are not easy. And some of those are not things that we maybe want to be taking part in. But God has put you in that position, and hopefully you can see it from the same light that Jonathan did. You can see that the opportunity is there in every position, not to try and change, to try and seek your own glory, or to try and seek your own kingdom, your own materialistic things, your own things of this world, but instead see every opportunity that you have, every position that you're in, is an opportunity to serve God. Because everybody is somewhere different. I want to go through a few of these different positions. And I hope I'm not stepping on anybody's toes. I'm not intending to hurt anybody's feelings. I hope to use the scripture to show what each of these positions holds for us. Are you rich or are you poor? You may have a lot of money or you may have a little bit of money. Did you know that in 1 Timothy, there are instructions for both? In chapter 6, verses 6 through 11, it says, "Be content. Be content with necessities, with the things that you need to survive." God's promised those to you. God's promised you will have what you need to live. Be content with those things. And don't pursue wealth because the love of money is the root of all evil. We know that part of the verse, right? But it does say, pursue righteousness. And there's a list of things that come after that righteousness. So if you don't have a lot of money, serve God in that position. Pursue righteousness. Now, I think oftentimes we want to pursue that thing that elevates our life here. Well, what about if you have more money? Should you sell all of that and become poor? Well, Jesus did tell one person to do that, but that's not really the standard that's given here in chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. The focus is on the rich being rich in good works. Ready to help, ready to lend, ready to be a worker in the kingdom. Don't change your position. Don't worry about how much money you have or don't have. That's not the focus. The focus is what you do have. Use it to serve God. If you have a lot, serve, be rich in good works. Are you younger or older? I think sometimes as I get older, I look back at the good old days, right? When I could run and jump and things and joints didn't hurt the next morning. And then I think about when I was younger and I was looking at that next milestone. What's next? What's next? What's my next opportunity? I get to learn to drive. I might get married. I might have kids. I might have a job where I make this amount of money and own a house and do all these kinds of things. But in each one of those positions, God has said, you're not trying to get somewhere else. You're trying to serve God in the position you're in. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1, the preacher, who I'm fairly confident is Solomon, says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." That's the command for young people. Don't forget God when your body is able to do so much more than it will be able to do later. But he also, in Titus chapter 2, verses 2 through 8, gives instructions for younger and older. We'll go ahead and turn over there real quick. Titus chapter 2. If I can find Titus. One of those little ones. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, it says, "Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Older women are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children." That's a command of those that are older in their service to God in the position that they're in. And you, if you are in that position, that is your command. It's not to think back about the good old days every day and think, I could have done so much more back then. It was a whole lot easier back then. And if you are younger, it says in verse 6, urge the young men to be sensible. In all your things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity, in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. This is the command of those that are young. What position are you in? Are you seeking to serve God in that position, or are you looking for a different position? Are you single or are you married? In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 6 through 9, we have Paul giving this kind of, I wish that some were as I am. I wish that all could be as I am, which was single, without being dedicated to a husband or a wife. But in verse 7, he actually calls both positions, either married or single, a gift from God. You realize that, right? Now, I know we think a lot of times it's like the gift from God is to be married. It's actually a gift to be both. Because there are two positions in which you can serve God in very different ways. We recently had a set of classes here on being single and being a godly single person and how we approach that. They were great lessons. I went back and listened to them some this today and a little bit this past week as well. But there are great opportunities to be able to do more because you don't have responsibilities that you do when you're married. Now, at the same time, there are responsibilities as those who are married in serving God with your spouse or with your family. Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 25 will give some of those responsibilities. We'll give the relationship between the husband and wife and what you're supposed to be doing in that position. If you are married or if you are single, serve God in that position to the fullest. And maybe you're in one of those positions, like Jonathan, not because of your own doing. That may be the hardest. Right? There's nothing that I have done to cause this. Jonathan didn't deserve to be the son of Saul. Jonathan was a great man, and yet he died by his father's side at the end, serving his father, not even getting to reign with David in his kingdom. Maybe you're in a difficult position where you are. You can serve God there. Even if it's hard, you can serve God there. And you can serve God oftentimes in the most difficult positions. You can serve God in the greatest ways. Because people that are around you look and they say, why in the world can that person who seemingly has everything going wrong for them do so many good things? Be so confident in their Savior. Serve God, whatever position you're in. This last one I put up here, I don't mean this as any kind of joke or anything. I hope you don't take it that way. God made each male and female as He intended. In chapter 1 and verse 27, it mentions, of Genesis, sorry, chapter 1 verse 27, it mentions that when God created man, He made them male and female. It's a distinction that God made. And He didn't mess up. He didn't mess up. In fact, we know He didn't mess up because He continues to call them male and female throughout the Bible. And even when it gets to Christ, He understands the difference between the two. And not just that, but there are specific things that each one will be able to do and should do according to God's Word. And maybe we don't see that and we're so concerned about trying to do something different. We're so concerned about trying to be not who God has made us to be. And I don't mean gender identity. I mean that the roles that God has given me as a man, I don't like, so I'm going to do something else. And the roles that God has given a woman, she doesn't like, so she's going to do something else. I don't want to be submissive to my husband. I don't want to be the leader of the household. I think I should be allowed. I know some women here in this congregation that have great wisdom. Then if it were up to me, maybe I would say, hey, they should be an elder here. But God gave specific requirements for those who would be elders, those who would be deacons, those who would be evangelists. 1 Timothy chapter 2 discusses the relationship of those that are in the assembly and what they're supposed to do. Those are not God looking down on one group of people or another group of people. Those are looking at each individual position and say, this is how you serve God where you are, and this is how you serve God where you are. And if we're spending our time trying to change that, then we're not on God's side. We're on our own side. And so I guess the conclusion that I have is the same conclusion that the ecclesiastical writer has in chapter 12 and verse 13, and that is the verse that's here on the board. When all has been heard, the conclusion is this: fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. Every person. Young, old, male, female, single, married. Every person should be dedicated to serving God, to fearing Him, and to keeping His commandments. Now, all this talk about position. Don't change your position. Don't seek to change your position here in this world. Serve God from the position that you're in. God has told you to change one position in your life. If you are not His child, He wants you to be His child. If you are still in your sin, He doesn't want you to be in your sin. If you are separated from Him, He doesn't want you to be separated from Him. Your service to Him in your position only works if you are in Christ. I'll read just a little bit from Romans chapter 6, and then the lesson will be yours. In Romans 6, we have this beginning where Paul says, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. And then as you look down, it says in verse 4, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Do you want to live as one who is in slavery and who is dead? You want to live as one who has new life in Christ. It says, if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. I said, if your position is that you are a slave to sin, that's not the position I want you in. And so as Ananias said to Paul, when he came to him and he saw that he was still in his sins and he had no idea what to do, and he looked at him and he said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you are still in your sins, if you have not had those washed away in this watery grave of baptism that is the burial that's here in Romans chapter 6 and being raised up out of that water and to walk in a new life, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins tonight, calling on the name of the Lord as we stand and sing the invitation song.